Before we begin our study in God's Word, I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'll ask that you prepare for this study by the confession of any sin that you know is in your life, things that grieve God's Spirit and separate you from His ministries. We thank you, our Father, for the divine operating assets of this age in which we live, ministries of God's Spirit, redemption through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that all of this is given on grace, not on the basis of man's merit, of our individual merits, but on the basis of who and what you are and what you are doing in time and place. We pray that our meeting together will help us orient more to grace and the meaning of the assets for this age. In Christ's name, amen. Before we begin, if you get too warm, well, that's kind of crazy. I guess I'll have to give, if anybody gets too warm, if you'll give me a signal. I usually get involved in what I'm doing and forget about it, but it was a little cool in here this morning, so we turned the cooler off. All right, we are in a context in Ephesians that is the application of the doctrine that preceded it. The general Pauline method of teaching was to teach doctrine first and then to follow it up by exhortations, commands that relate to the practice. Now, the first three chapters of Ephesians fit the doctrinal category. The last three chapters fit the practical, or the, I don't, not practical, that's the wrong word, the application or the admonition area. The term that characterizes this section is the term walk. It's used five times. In 4:1, we're told to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling, literally, wherewith we were called, meant we were called in grace, and we walk in terms of grace. In verse 17, we were told, walk not as the other Gentiles walk. The word walk, we learned, is the word peripateo. Peripateo. Peripateo, in this case, means to order behavior. And by way of interpretation, in this case, it means the order of our life patterns, our soul patterns, our mental patterns, and hence our overt patterns, which are determined by soul, mind, thinking. This paragraph on the Gentiles is a classic, as we said, on the mind. And we learn that the Gentile is characterized by darkness in his mind, the unbelieving Gentile. The believer is characterized by what he learned when he put on Jesus Christ or was regenerated. Now, we have come to verse 25 in this context. And it now gets strongly hortatory. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. It means a believing neighbor in this case, for we are members one of another. The word therefore is a connective. It's an adverbial conjunction, dia, D-I-O. It means on account of what went before. And then that is reaffirmed by a participle that follows that could be translated because having put off the lie. There's an article in front of the noun lie. In other words, Paul is not telling you to do something in the passage. He's not telling you to put away lying. He says you have already put it away. And because you have put it away, speak truth every man to his believing neighbor. This participle is the same word that is used for in the preceding verses that spoke of our putting off the old man. Apothemenoi. 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 That happens to be a aorist middle participle. Aorist middle participle. Now let me stop right there and explain that. The aorist means the action in the participle is a fact. Now, the aorist tense is, I call it the blah tense. Whenever a writer of Koine Greek would use the aorist tense, he was more interested in impressing you with the fact of the situation than how the fact came to transpire. It could have happened in a point of time. It could have happened over a long duration of time. But he's not overly worried about that. All he's interested is, boom, get the fact. Okay. So this is the fact tense. The blah tense. It is a fact that in some point of time you put off the lie. The middle voice is the fact that you did it. You did it. You did it when you put off the old man and put on the new man, regeneration. Now, if you're in first year Greek, you get a little bit of this. If you're in second year Greek, you get a lot of it. And then there's another factor you get about participles in second year Greek. You interpret what kind of participles they are. Are they time, condition, concession, manner, means? Are they attendant of circumstance? Are they adjectival participle, an adverbial participle? This happens to be an adverbial participle of cause, and hence you can rightly throw in the word because. The point that I want you to see is that in none of the passages between verse 20 and 24 is Paul telling you to do anything. It's already done. And because it is already done, then you manifest a certain mental attitude toward it. That's what he's saying. So this fact tense meant a point of time, fact. In this case, it was regeneration. The time that you put off your old man and you put on the new man in Christ, the time that you believed in Christ. Now, he says, what did you put off? You put off, literally, the lie. See, it has an article in front of it. Now, the lie means, in this case, falsehood in every form. Falsehood in every form. All that the old man was, we put him off. Now, I want to go back and read the passage on the old man. If you were not here, you listen. Because I'm not going to read it like it is in the King James. Because the King James makes it a command. It's not a command, it's a fact. I'll start with verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Not if so be, but since. Since ye heard him, and since ye have been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off the old way of life of the old man, which is corrupt. That way of life was corrupt according to deceitful lust. And one of the great deceitful lusts of the old man was falsehood. He was always trying to make himself out to be something he was not. He always paraded himself publicly as something great. But privately, he was quite evil. This was, of course, our old man that was crucified with Christ when we believed into him. Now, Paul characterized that way of life as falsehood, you see, in verse 25. You didn't only put off concerning that way of life, but you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23, and you put on the new man, which is not phony and corrupt and false, but which after God was created in righteousness and true holiness. Nothing phony about the new man. So because you put off this lie, which is falsehood in every form, the old man, misrepresentation, pretense, hypocrisy, fabrication, fraud, that kind of thing, keeping up with the Joneses, getting yourself overly in debt when you shouldn't, driving a Cadillac when you should drive a Chevy. What he's saying is, don't live a life of sham. See what you are as a believer. There's no need for that junk anymore of the old man. Now note the reasoning why you do it. There are actually two reasons why you do it. Why you speak truth. You speak truth because you put off the lie. That's one reason. But in the latter part of the verse, he gives another one. For we are members one of the other. Boy, that is beautiful. Not because it's our duty, but because we belong to one another in Christ. We have become members of the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, and so on, talk about what it is to be a member of the body of Christ. We are members one of another. And we don't need any of this false pretense with each other. We speak truth to each other because we belong to each other and we serve each other. Okay. So you see, Paul is now, he has moved from the doctrine of the body of Christ, which is the theme of the first chapter, and he is now making applications about how we live, day by day, minute by minute. He's dealing largely with our mind. Okay, now I want to show you that in the paragraph. I want to go through the paragraph, and there's a catalog now of sins. And Ephesians 4, 25 through 31, we have a catalog of sins. There are generally in the Bible, in various places, in specific places, Proverbs 6, Galatians chapter 5, Romans chapter 1, the latter part of it, number of places where you'll have lists of sins. And it's a very enlightening thing sometimes to go through the list. You really learn something about the Bible and God's viewpoint. In fact, you get shocked sometimes. The first, there's going to be 11 of these in here. Catalog of sins, there's 11 of them. And I want to go through and show you them. And maybe just comment. I'm not trying to do an exegesis now. I'm going to come back and I'm going to dwell on one. The first one was dishonesty. Falsehood. That is verse 25. Now dishonesty generally It generally proceeds from a mental attitude sin. Approbation loss, fear of being found out, generally proceeds from some mental attitude sin. The second sin was anger with malice. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down, or don't let the sun set upon your paragismos, your wrath. That's the one we're going to concentrate on this morning. Don't let the sun shine set on your wrath is anger with malice. Malice aforethought. This is the word paragismos, a unique word for anger. The third sin that's listed is found in verse 28. Verse 27 says, neither give place to the devil. Should be part of verse 26. Let him that stole steal no more. Actually, he says, stop stealing. Some people get the idea that once a person's converted to Christ, that he just lives totally above board. Well, the construction of this verb is such that some of the Ephesians were still thieving it and trying to hack it by crookery. And what Paul really says is, stop stealing. Some Christians are so crooked that when they die, you're going to have to be screwed into the ground. You can be a Christian and be the biggest clock that ever lived. It takes doctrine to straighten your mind out. It takes divine viewpoint to straighten your mind out. And Paul uses the construction here, may plus the present imperative, which means they were in the process of the act. And he says, you tell those guys to stop it. So the third sin is stealing. Now stealing is overt, so we'll put an asterisk by this overt one. But it stems out of material lust. And material lust is a mental attitude. Material lust is part of a worldly attitude. Worldliness, you know, someday we're going to do a study on worldliness. He's a worldly Christian. He smokes. He had a can of Falstaff last week, so he's worldly. That's not worldliness in the Bible. That's worldliness to most of us fundies. But that isn't worldliness in God's eyes. Worldliness in God's eyes is an attitude where you look for your approval to the world instead of to God, to the cosmos system, to everybody about you. And approbation lust and material lust is part of worldliness. And with that definition, there's a lot of worldly Christians and pastors. The fourth sin that is mentioned in this catalog of sins, let me finish that verse. There's some good admonition here. Let him that stole, or stop stealing, but rather let him labor, let that person labor, working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have to give him that has a need that can't be met. Then, verse 29, the next sin, number 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but let that proceed out of your mouth which is good to the use of building up or edifying, that it may minister grace. Whatever you say to anybody, see to it that it proceeds out of a grace attitude. So the thing that's forbidden is corrupt speech. That's overt, so we'll asterisk it. But the thing that's encouraged is a grace attitude, which is mental, see? And once you get your mind saturated with the grace of God, then you'll be more gracious to people. It can't fail. So the thing that's forbidden is corrupt speech. The next thing that's forbidden in the next verse, verse 30, is the grieving of the Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in which, not whereby, but in which ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The sin is grieving the Spirit. Grieving God's Spirit. I'll try to have time to say more about that. Maybe. Point six. Sixth sin. Any sin grieves God's Spirit. A mental attitude sin, implacability, bitterness, malice. You had words with your wife this morning and you're sitting there ready to rap her one. No, you're more kind than that. Well, you're ready to rap her in your mind, but you know better. And you're harboring bitterness against her. And then she's blaming you for all her faults. I only would have married someone rich. I wouldn't have been in this mess or something like that. Any sin grieves God's Spirit. The context here, however, are mental attitude sins and sins of the mouth. Mind and mouth. That's what this context is all about. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. All right, verse 31. Let all bitterness. All right, the next sin is bitterness. Now, that word means resentfulness. Resentfulness. You're resentful that you're not a business tycoon. And after all, you know more than the boss does anyhow. And you really ought to have his job. And consequently, you're always mental attitude sinning against him. That's picria, resentful. Number 7, we all have a habit of blaming everybody else for our own sins. And usually bitterness or resentfulness falls into that category. It's a mark of immaturity. One of the great things about the American system is the opportunity that we have in the American system. We still have opportunity in the American system. Opportunities have dwindled quite a bit. We have great opportunities to rise in the American system. And if you don't rise in the American system, it's your fault. One time a farmer was taking a load of apples to market. He was going to sell his apples. And he put all the big apples on top and all the little apples on the bottom. And that's a normal way to do that. So, as the cart was going down the road, he heard the little apples complaining. The little apples were on the bottom. One little apple said to the other,
He always puts us on the bottom.
Yeah, we don't have a chance. Yeah, sure is. It's our environment. It's the way we were raised. We couldn't help it if we were little apples. Like those big apples, they got all the juice from the roots. And they had it made. And little apples kept them. The farmer overheard, so he says, okay, I'm going to fix this. So he took all the apples out and he dumped them all out. Put all the big apples on the bottom, and he put all the little apples on the top. And he went, then he got back on the cart, said, giddy up to the horses, and the old cart went down the road. Another one down the road, the old cart started bouncing around, the old apples started all bouncing around. And pretty soon, as it bounced around, the little apples started going lower and lower, and the bigger apples started coming to the top. And by the time he got to town, all the big apples were back on the top, and all the little apples were on the bottom. The problem was that the knocks and the bumps and so on that caused the little apples to go to the bottom caused the big apples to go to the top. And there is no nation in the world where you have the opportunity and the privileges in America for the big apples to come to the top. And don't blame somebody else if you're a big apple and you don't make it to the top. You're probably a little one and you're just a big one in your own eyes. And resentment and bitterness doesn't solve the issue anyhow. Okay. Number 7. Let all bitterness and wrath. Now wrath is the word thumos. We're going to go back and look at this. These words later. Thumos. I'm just pointing it out now. It means fury. It means passionate outbursts. You're liable to hear a few around me, and that means I'm out of fellowship, but it's usually forbidden. Anger in this case is orge. O-R-G-E. Orge. Now, orge is going to be permitted. We're going to go back and look at these later on in the 26th verse, but I just want to get down the catalog now. Orge can be good or bad. Thumos is usually bad, but it can be good. And we'll see that later. I just want to get the catalog down as fast as I can now. The next one is contentiousness. Contentiousness. This is the word clamor. You begin to mouth it. You block highways and throw away your shoes and get a sign and mouth off at policemen and so on. You become contentious, hard to get along with. Number 10 is slander. It's really the word blasphemy. Slander. But it's in reference to believers. Blasphemy in reference to believers, and hence evil speaking. And then number 11. Really, verse 31 reads this way. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor or contentiousness and evil speaking or blasphemy, slander, abusive language, be put away from you. And then it says, with all malice. Meaning, literally, all evil. So number 11 is all evil that permeates this. It's in the sense of malice, however. The idea of wickedness, spite, and so on. Okay, now will you note the slander down here is overt. So out of this, a category of 11 sins, there are only 3 that are overt. Hence, there are 8 there are mental attitudes. Number 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 11 are mental attitude sins. And what Paul is saying is, don't conduct your way of life, don't order your thought patterns, your soul patterns, your mental patterns, which determine your overt patterns, as unbelieving Gentiles do. There is sort of a movement here, a movement upward. You have bitterness, which gives rise to wrath and anger, and that in turn gives vent or is vented by slander and evil speaking. See? Don't let that categorize you as a believer. Okay. Now that is the sort of the environment in which we find a key verse on the mental attitude of anger, see? And that's what I really want to dwell on this morning. But I want you to see the setting that it's in. I want to dwell on verse 26 because I think that there are some attitudes and there is a lot of teaching today that is so perverted and so twists the Bible that you need to know particularly what this verse means. So I'm going to dwell on it. Verse 26. Now, verse 26 is dealing with the mental attitude of anger. And to understand it, we have to look at the verse a little bit and then go through some other concepts in the Bible. In this context of mental attitude sins, we are told in verse 26, "Be ye angry." Be angry. Now, it happens to be a plural. It means all of you believers. See, it's you, subject. All believers. All believers, be angry. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? The word is orgidzeste. It's like this. Orgidzeste. O-R-G-I-Z-E-S-T-H-E. It comes from orgidzo. This is the source. O-R-G-I-Z-O. If you were looking in lexicon, this is the word that you would look up. Now, this word means to come to a settled attitude. To come to a settled attitude of wrath. Paul is actually telling the believer to come to an attitude of wrath over some things. Now, it actually happens to be a passive, see? It's a present passive, imperative. Present means keep on being angry. Passive means something produces the anger. You don't produce it, but something outside produces the anger. In a sense, it's something outside that responds to something inside of you. The imperative is, it's a command. You are commanded to keep on being angry or being made angry or being angered. Now, in James chapter 1 and verse 19, James says, listen now closely, "Let all men be slow to speak, swift to hear, and slow to anger," orge. Repeat it, James 1:19. "Let all men be slow to speak, swift to hear, and slow to orge." Now, we men, we usually reverse that. We're swift to speak, we're slow to hear, and we're swift to orge. But the word orge itself means a process, a building up of an attitude of anger against something. And all believers are commanded in this passage to be mad about some things. This, of course, is a righteous wrath. A righteous wrath. Or indignation. A righteous wrath in Scripture is not only something that may be or could be, but it is something that should be. Scripture demands wrath. In other words, anger has its rightful place in the believer's life as it does in God's life. God cannot love something without hating something. He cannot love righteousness, for example, without hating sin. And anger is one of the muscles of the soul. Now, I want to show you that Jesus was angry. This shocks some people. They just have never seen this. Or if they see it, they just blob right over it. We'll look at the Matthew passage first. Mark. Mark 3 and verse 5. And John 2 in verses 13 through 17. He not only was angry, but he used violence. And the violence proceeded out of his mental attitude of orge. The first one is just a simple reference to a healing. in a synagogue, one of his earlier healings. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll read the first few verses. And when he again entered again into the synagogue, there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he should heal him on the Sabbath day. Why did they watch him? They weren't interested in the man. They wanted to accuse Christ, that they might accuse Christ of doing something on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said unto him, the man with the withered hand said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Jesus said this. Is it lawful to save a life or to kill on the Sabbath day? But everyone kept their mouth shut. And when he had looked around on them with anger, that is the word orge. Now, what does that mean in the context? Now, that means this. Jesus had been teaching enough that he knew the leadership. Look at the next verse, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Christ, how they might destroy him. Now, he had been teaching enough that he knew that men were rejecting his teaching. They were hardening their minds. Their souls were being darkened. And he was angered over this. And in that darkness of their mind, they lay a trap for him because he's going to do something good on the Sabbath. That irritated our Lord to the point of the cognate noun form of orgizo, which is orge, a settled attitude of wrath. All right, now if you look at the John passage, is it getting warm in here? Yeah. Wonder if we could have the cooler turned on. If anybody gets cold, why, let me know. Now will you look at the John passage? In the John passage, we don't have the word, but we have a manifestation of the attitude. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of the money sitting. Now, let me just explain that a little bit. In the Passover, about 1 million Jews would come to Palestine. And remember now, the Jews were scattered all over the world. Everywhere that there was commerce, there was a Jew. Here's Italy and here's Greece. I don't have room for Asia Minor. Oh, I don't even have Babylon on there. Here's the coast of Palestine. Nile, Alexandria over here. Here's Corinth. Athens. Here's Rome up here. Here's Ephesus over here. And then over here, down the Mesopotamia Valley, there's Jews all over the world. And at Passover time, they came to Palestine. And there would be over 1 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem. The town would just be about 10 times its regular population. And they couldn't bring their sacrifices with them at Passover. So the temple priest decided, well, we've got a good thing going here. Let's set up the business. So they set up the business selling sacrifices. And then there were 5 kinds of money. See? 5 kinds of money. There was a temple money, Jewish money. There was Roman money. There was Greek money. There was Persian money. So the Jewish mind goes into operation and says, well, let's make them deal in temple money. So they had to trade their money for temple money, and you had a little rake off the top. It cost you to do that. And then they had to buy the sacrifice. So you had a double profit system going, see? You just, oh, it's great. And Jesus saw this going on in what was supposed to be the house of the Lord. Now, that makes God mad. Doesn't matter how religious you are when you do that kind of thing, it makes him mad. It almost makes him mad as heck. So the Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 15, now watch this, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, you see that when there? That's an adverbial participle of time. When, that means he sat down. He said to Peter, I want you to go over town, and I want you to go over to the rope shop, and I want you to get this certain strand of cord, and I'll sit here and wait for you. here's some money. Took them over, ran over and got the cord, brought them back, gave it to the Lord. The Lord sat down, rolled up his sleeves, sat down, and he began to weave a whip. And he was sitting there all the time. He said, I can't wait to get to these guys. Sitting there weaving that thing. He had to make it. It says he made it. Do you see it? And when he had made a scourge, he didn't go buy one, he made it. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and he poured over the changers' money, and he overthrew the table. And he said unto them that sold the doves, get out of here. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now that's what I call orge in manifestation. Just think what Jesus would do to the fundamental church if he came back. I'm not talking about the liberals. I'll get to them. They're not even in the game, see. National Council of Churches, they're not even in the bag. They're apostates. But judgment begins at the house of the Lord. It begins with us. It begins with me. I got a new gimmick this week for my gimmick file. It's called Feed the Multitude Sunday. It's being used widely for the Lord. And they're just packing them in with it. The way it works is that everybody that brings a guest and every guest that comes gets a free ticket to a McDonald's hamburger and a bag of French fries after the service. And one church that brags to be the biggest Sunday school in all of Missouri is using it in Springfield. And everybody wins in this situation, see? The visitor comes and he gets the church's salvation. The church gets his money. And then McDonald's gets a little bit of cut of that. And nobody loses. It's just a great thing. Now, why do we have nonsense like that going on in the church? Fundamental churches. Bible-believing churches. Why do we have that kind of garbage? I'll tell you why we have it. Because we got the idea that unless we are multiplying numerically, and unless we are increasing our holding, quadrupling them, that we're not coping it, that we're not cutting it. And the salvation that the church is offering, note I said the church, not God, is diluted proportionately. You've got a big building program going on and a three-ring circus in the church, then you really got something to offer everybody. Look at the program they got. What kind of program do you have for my young people, the kids in my family? Do you have a choir leader and a youth director for all the kids? The other program we have around here is Bible Truth, Bible Truth, Bible Truth. And every time we get a chance, we cram it into their brains, hoping that they'll respond to it. And we don't have a lot of time for all that other garbage. We don't have time to have the kids come down here at night and practice singing for an hour. They don't have that much time. We want to get the biblical truth to them as much as we can. They need it. Feed the Multitude. A newspaper reporter in Springfield, Missouri, got a hold of that Feed the Multitude Sunday. It happened to be the pastor's name was Harry. And an unbelieving newspaper reporter got a hold of it, and he had more spiritual perception than the believing pastor. He wrote an article on it. He called it Hamburger Harry and his Hamburger Heaven. Sold 15 cents apiece. And you can stand up with that kind of garbage and tell me, we love souls and that's why we do it. And I'll tell you nonsense. What would Jesus do to us if he walked into our church? We find our attitudes such that we make this a house of merchandise, a place of entertainment, the local YMCA. Do you have a swimming pool in your church? Do you have a bowling alley in your church? Do you have a gymnasium? What kind of basketball floor do you have on your basketball court? How do you run your youth program? How many softball? Are you in the local softball league? And so on. It's not our responsibility as a church for that. Our responsibility is to tell you God's truth, which is embodied in His Word. And somehow, some way,
along the line, we do have to some way get to the Bible, you know, if we're going to get divine viewpoint.
You see what I'm saying? God is angered. God is angry at certain things because of his very essence. But you see, overindulgence, even in rightful and righteous indignation, rightful orge, back to Ephesians now, an overindulgence in righteous wrath can easily result in resentment and bitterness, like you often hear from me. I happen to be a fundamental Baptist. I was raised in that stuff. I wasn't raised in it. That's not true. I didn't become a Christian until I was 23. But from that time on, I was fed all that stuff. So I'm one of the family, and I can kick when I see foolishness going on. And I love those men. And I'm going to tell them the truth in love. I may tell it in kind of a caustic way. But I'm doing that because their skins are so thick, and their heads are even thicker, that you have to do it that way in order to get through. I'm not mad at anybody. I don't say that times I do not get mad where I'm out of fellowship. I do. Sometimes I can't do anything for an hour down here, some of the stuff I read. One church says, one man says, now he's pushing, I don't say anything about speaking in tongues, because I love these people. Yeah. What's he do with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? That means he doesn't even speak on them. Well, it's easy to mental attitude sin in this righteous orge. And so he says, be angry. Keep on being angry. Keep on being made angry is literally the sense. But do not sin. Do not become actively engaged in sin. May plus the present imperative. And sin not. What time is it? We're not making it. And sin not. This is may. See, this is that construction, plus present imperative, which forbids the continuation of an act. Back now in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Sin not. The word is hamartia. Spelled like this. Hamartia. And apparently, they were doing it. So he's actually saying, stop sinning. Be mad, but stop sinning. Now, that was their problem. Some of the things that they were mad at, what they should have been mad at. But they should not have let it become a mental attitude sin with them, or develop into a mental attitude sin, where they were becoming contentious and bitter and hostile, which led to backbiting in the assembly, not being kind to one another in the fellowship, and so on. So that's, you see, that's where that fits into that context. So he says, now the way to handle this is, don't let the sun go down on your paragismos, your wrath. So let's get some points down so that we can bring this all together, hopefully. Doctrine of wrath or anger. The doctrine of wrath or anger. Number one, we have to get some vocabulary down. Vocabulary, so that we know what we're talking about. Three New Testament words for wrath and anger. Number one is thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. Thumos. Thumos means boiling wrath. Boiling wrath. It means emotional outrage. It means emotional outrage. Now, this type of wrath generally renders one irrational. Hence is forbidden. Generally, no. In Scripture. You are not the fool. Is sort of the idea. It involves mental attitude sin. And you'll generally find it forbidden. Now here are some passages. Ephesians 4:31. We've already seen that. Galatians 5:20, where it's said to be a work of the flesh, which means the sin nature. Sin nature is always working. The believing mind is always trusting, never working. Never out trying to hack it for its own. It's always trusting God for the provision. Okay, but the sin nature works, and it produces thumos. Now, the problem is that thumos is used of God. God exercises thumos. Particularly, does he exercise thumos at the end of this age, where the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out upon the earth. You'll find that in Revelation. I don't have time to look it up now, I'm sorry. 14:19, chapter 15, verse 1 and 7, and chapter 16, verse 1. There are seven bowls of the wrath of God that are going to be poured out upon the earth. They are described in the 16th chapter of Revelation. This is the time when God's long-suffering runs out. And many unbelievers has identified the long-suffering of God as passive or as sort of a weakness of God, as though he's some woman, old woman in a rocking chair, and he just sort of weakens at things that go by. The Bible tells us God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, to a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. But those days of long suffering are going to run out. And when it does, God's going to pour out thumos. Now, he has it perfectly under control so that it's not a mental attitude sin with him. But generally with us, this type of anger is mental attitude sin. Second word that's used is the word paragismos. Paragismos. Now, that's what we have here. Let not the sun go down upon your paragismos. P-A-R-A-G-I-S-M-O-S. Now, this word means anger with bitterness. Anger with bitterness. It means exasperation. Oh, this is the word that's used in the verbal form in Ephesians. Here we have two places in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:26, we have the noun. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we have the verb where it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. It's very easy, particularly for a father, to provoke his son to this kind of sin. You can frustrate your son. You're always needling him. You're always expecting him to live up to some expectation that he's incapable of for his age or his mentality. And you needle him, you agitate him. When you're showing him to do something, your temper runs out. Or he doesn't do it the way you want him to do it. And, I really know what this one is. But it's a sin. And we're told, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. By the way, we're going to have a series on the family beginning in September. I hope you anticipate. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. And we'll go over this verse. But it's the word that's used there. It's a negative type wrath. You'll find it. Those are the two main verses, and it is forbidden. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Confess it as a mental attitude sin. You get that way with your son or your wife or your friends or your boss or your job. Confess it before the day is over. Don't hang on to it. It'll destroy your mind. The other word that's used is the word orge. Orge. Orge is a settled attitude of wrath. Settled attitude of wrath. It builds up. Now, it can be good or bad. In other words, orge has to have some limits put on it. It is good in John 3:36. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But the wrath of God abides on him. God's attitude toward that person outside of Jesus Christ is wrath. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't love that person. It just means that he cannot accept that person in the condition he is in, because that person has not accepted his Son. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Romans 1 and verse 18, we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold down the truth. It literally says, who sit upon the truth. In most of the cases where that's used, God is angry with people who are negative toward his revelation. Okay. So it can be good or bad. In the illegitimate sense, it is used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. We've seen that. Put away orge when it's out of bounds. In Colossians chapter 3:8, you have a similar admonition. In Matthew 5:22, similar. So you can get out of bounds with orge. Now, what keeps the thing in balance? See? What keeps you from going over here? It is only good when it's kept or guided, kept by or guided by Bible doctrine. There are some things that in your mentality, when you have divine viewpoint, that you ought to be angry with, that are going on right now in this world and in this country and in this city and in our community. You ought to be mad about them. And you ought to have your mind made up that my attitude toward that is negative. And to the best of my ability, I am not going to put up with that stuff. See? That's what that verse is telling you to do. And I don't have time to go into it. I'm going to have to hold this off till next week. I'm going to go through some of the things next week you ought to be mad about. I'm going to have to stop right there. So next week we'll take up with point 2 of the doctrine of anger. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. We thank you that your word teaches us what grace is, and your Spirit continually guides us into the grace of God. Now help us as believers that our minds might be molded by your grace and by your word, that we might be angry with what you are angry with. We pray that any individual visitors in our fellowship will sense in this place your presence and the desire among believers to walk pleasing to thee. Help them to know and sense the love that we have for one another. Help Jesus Christ to be, that Jesus Christ might be exalted in this place. But in this, our Father, teach us what righteous indignation is, that in our jobs and in our community, we will not be found as passive vegetables, that we might quit ourselves as men, that we might express divine viewpoint and wrath over those things about which you are angry. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.